All right, in our text, 1 Kings chapter 11, starting in verse 1. And our message today is titled, Satisfied. But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. From the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you should not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love, and he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it was so, when Solomon was old, that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord as did his father David. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. So the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. You can stand and we'll pray and worship.
The gifted British expositor by the name of Alexander McLaren, he once remarked that Scripture never blinks the defects of its heroes. Its portraits do not smooth out wrinkles, but with absolute fidelity give all faults, end quote. I think few scriptural accounts reflect this truth as much as that of King Solomon. The account that we read this morning. God blessed Solomon with and some absolutely incredible wisdom, some incredible wealth, some incredible opportunities. But eventually, in his older years, he still drifted from the Lord. He began to make multiple foolish decisions. And like dominoes, they cascaded one against the next, and indeed, things certainly did not end well. Proverbs 19:3 says, a man's own folly ruins his life. It's interesting that Solomon wrote those words. I have no doubt this morning that he believed them. I just think he certainly failed to heed them. So often there is a great and often cataclysmic, really, chasm between what we know in our heads and what we know actually and what we live out actually in our lives. Yes, King Solomon's story in the Bible, especially that Pete read this morning in 1 Kings, serves as a prime example of what both Solomon, as well as most of us today, would consider an absolute impossibility. And that is the spiritual decline that we start out with, that coming from a point of great wisdom and great devotion, and we would slide off into compromise and into idolatry. Most of us, I think, are seemingly incapable of even entertaining the possibility of spiritually walking it back. We, like the Apostle Peter, are quick to throw back our shoulders in declaration and announce to the world, I would never deny you, Master. I would die first, Master. And yet we also know that the field of battle this morning is riddled with the bodies of those who said the same. Those who said, never, not me. And in their foolish pride, they fell in epic collapse. The likes of Joshua Harris, if you know who he is, Ravi Zacharias, Jimmy Swaggart, Bill Hybels from Willow Creek, Tulian Chavajan, James McDonald's, and the list goes on and on and on, and these are merely the famous ones that we read about in the papers. What the papers do not cover is certainly all those who did the same, who walked much closer to us. And we all know those who did. In Solomon's case, at least publicly, he went down in flames primarily due to his many foreign wives who turned his heart to worship other gods. And while indeed this was Solomon's sin, Solomon's undoing, this was not necessarily the definitive sin of undoing. We can kind of park it over here and go, well, I don't really participate in that, so I'm good to go. Because there are so many things that can bring us down. And to be sure, Satan is aware of yours and mine. However, Solomon's compromise was indeed a classic fall. So many of those that we just mentioned, that's exactly what brought them down. And it's one that Satan has used countless times. Solomon's fall certainly had a detrimental impact upon his rule and upon his kingdom, upon his future. It highlighted the dangers of the company that we keep. The easy slide into what is clearly a spiritual apathy. It has been said that, quote, we will be remembered by the last worst thing we did, end quote. And sadly, Solomon proves that rule. In Scripture, 1 Kings 3:12, 4:29, these passages tell us that Solomon was declared the wisest man that ever lived. Isn't that a sad story? The wisest man that ever lived. But the end of his life would be very, very different than when he began, and certainly when he was at his peak. But when he walked in God's ways and he kept his commandments, we know King Solomon, he saw some incredible things come to pass. I mean, this guy had Mo going. I mean, he had it. Rulers from around the world took notice of what was going on there in the kingdom that Solomon ruled over. Many traveled great distances just to come and to see the wisdom of Solomon at work. And again, the list we gave, some of these guys were at the peak of mega churches. Many came to see Solomon and the things that God had done in him and in his ministry and the resulting glory of his kingdom at that time. But we also need to know that despite all of those early victories, it seems that Satan merely bided his time. He's good at that, you know. Waiting patiently. Because Solomon did not heed his own counsel. And the wisdom was not sufficiently, I guess we would say, internalized. He failed to keep his own heart, as Proverbs 4:23 speaks of. And eventually Solomon lost his way. Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, lost his way. And at the end of his reign, Solomon's attention was fixated, if you will, on so many things that were certainly not of Jehovah God, and they did not matter to the furtherance of God's kingdom. Now, you should read into this. We don't have the time to look into all that Solomon did, but there were some pretty wonderful events and acts in Solomon's life, one of which was he built the temple, and it was a glorious piece of construction. It should have been the greatest memorial of his life, but later on he also built the high places for the worship of idols. He lived to be the quintessential example of a divided heart. One that didn't fully follow God, unlike his father David. I have no doubt that it went down very much like it did for the Apostle Peter so many years later. And I think just like in Peter's case, there was a time that such a fall would have been unthinkable to both Solomon and Peter. It was always seems to be that way for everyone until we're standing in the middle of it. You need to understand when we read this account, as well as accounts like this, as well as even the accounts of many of the men and women that we know have crashed and burned like the list we gave, so many of them did not wholly abandon Christianity in its traditional sense. Solomon didn't give up on God. He didn't totally turn his back away from God. He apparently was just satisfied with his level of the pursuit of God. He wanted both now. He just wanted a little of both. And the world and all it had to offer and God, and you need to hear this today if you hear nothing else, you can't have both. You can't. I hope it doesn't take you too much time to finally come to that honest conclusion, because how hard we will try. Even after he was expressly warned against the very dangers that brought him down, Solomon still went down in flames. Just like Peter was so warned, you know, before he fell. I mean, with Peter's case, the thing that gets me is Jesus literally told him what was going to happen. He spilled it out. And yet he still brazenly charged ahead, like so many of us. I've always thought about this, and maybe I obsess a little bit too much about this, but I always thought that if I had been Peter, I would have locked myself in the house the next day. It's like, not going to happen. Lock the door, you know, it's not going to happen. But no, he brashly went out there with a not me, not ever on his lips, and how often we do the same. Despite the warnings against such, literally spelled out, don't do this, Solomon went on to marry 700 wives. Anyway, you know, am I twisted to do the math? 700 wives. Many of them foreign. And of course, being foreign, they brought their foreign gods with them. And then just for good measure, he had the JV team of 300 concubines, 1,000 women. Hopefully they didn't have charge cards. Now, most of this, you need to understand, was for political alliances. There's a lot of political stuff going on. But by doing this, he literally directly disobeyed God's commands not to intermarry with idolaters. And as he aged, his wives then eventually led him into the worship of their gods, Ashtoreth, Milcom, Chemosh. Now, at first, I'm sure he had... It would have been unthinkable. But they began to affect him. And then moreover, he went on to actually build shrines for those wives, the worship of those false gods. You see, his heart at this point was no longer devoted to the Lord. No longer was he singular in heart. And this, of course, resulted in God's anger. That's something we don't want to talk about, right? God angry. We live in an age where we just want to think God's just cool with whatever we do. You know, he's just, oh, so calm and everything's fine. No, no. God can be an angry God, both then and now. The promise to tear the kingdom from his son came from God, and the proclamation that he would now have a less diligent spiritual leadership in his nation. And certainly all of that profoundly affected what little bit of relationship he had left with God. Because nothing stays the same spiritually, gang. There is no static position. Psalms, or in our passage in Kings here, verse 9 and 10, the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. He had commanded him about this so that he would not follow other gods, but Solomon did not do what the Lord had commanded. I think like Solomon before us, I think most of us that are here today and within earshot of my voice, I think most of us still want some God in our lives. But how often we become satisfied. We become satisfied with how much of him we have. Satisfied with how much of us he has, satisfied with how much we're doing for him, how much we are giving to him. We want God in our lives, but you know, we're okay. Right here, this is good. We're good here. And we are, for all effective purposes, done. We're done. Now, I think many of us are quick to cry foul here on this story and any insinuation of Solomon as a comparison with our own personal lives. I mean, few of us will ever know that kind of wealth and that kind of fame that Solomon had. Few of us will ever know the toys and the distractions that Solomon had, nor the over-focus maybe that he had placed on them. So we can kind of park that over here, and we fail to measure ourselves with that scale and inevitably declare ourselves not guilty. Oh, we're not him. Oh, that's not us. That's a different thing. And yet the sins of Solomon, for many of us this morning, are lived out continuously. And in time, our living too will end in the same demise and the same regrets. As I prepare messages of this nature, and I do from time to time, I want to be honest with you as I'm delving in here. I wish I could approach a message like this with positive feelings, that I will be heard and that there will be repentance and that there will be resolve and that there will be change. But frankly, when I give messages of this nature, it is frankly out of total obedience, not out of any thought that I will make a dent. I'm sorry if that's a negative bummer for you. I think if you had sat down with Solomon and tried to talk with him, he would have never heard you. Because Solomon was entrenched, and what I'm talking about this morning is being entrenched in this. And it causes a level of blindness unparalleled. I would be hard-pressed if you said, did you ever rescue anyone, Tim, from that kind of situation, 40 years of ministry? I think I'd be hard-pressed to give you a name. But I could give you dozens and dozens of names of those who rejected this message and went on to crash and burn, sometimes famously. Jail, prison, the newspapers, drug addictions, marriage breakups, on and on and on. And they had one thing in common, every one of them said or would say, not me, not ever. Now maybe you're wondering, this morning as I began this message, why this passage, this story? Why? What has this got to do with this church this morning? What does it have to do with the state of church review? Well, now if you're a guest here, you need to know. If you attend here, you know, or far more likely to know. But if you're a guest, you need to know that each year about this time, and for many years now, I've been asked as your pastor here to stop and view the state of things. To look back over our shoulder. To stop and with as much discernment as I can seek and I can muster, seeking God and my heart through the Holy Spirit, to then speak concerning the state of this church. Where are we? Now, I need to say right off the bat here that I'm not trying to paint a doom and gloom message here, because I am constantly struck by the plethora of positives that we have in our hands this morning. God has been so very good to us. We have buildings, paid off buildings, outreach ministries. We have all sorts of amenities and even bells and whistles that we don't deserve. And furthermore, there are some of you that are present here this morning that I know closely as my friends, and I know that some of you literally live for the furthering of the kingdom of God. I need to acknowledge that. And you live for the furtherance of the king and the ministerial pursuits of this church. For many of you, your vacations are mission trips. Your joy is your service. You can't get enough of either. You need to know today that this church, and certainly I as the lead pastor here, I'm incredibly blessed with great staff, committed men and women. We hold missional outreaches near and far, our backyard to the other side of this planet. We have been participants in so many of God's victories. I mean, we have seen the mountaintops of the miraculous, the stories that Pastor Tim loves to tell over and over, and you've all heard a million times. We've survived the valleys of the shadow of death. And I need to stand and look back now in great thanks this morning. And yet I can't help but wonder, are we satisfied? Are we now satisfied? In early Christianity, between the 6th century B.C. and 325 A.D., there was a common religious term, and I don't have it in the original language, but it was translates out of the original language as, quote, was satisfied, end quote. Was satisfied referred to a state of contentment that arises after eating, one resulting in a rather profound sense of fullness. That physical satisfaction that is depicted as leading to a spiritual consequence, a rejection of the divine presence. Satisfied, well satisfied. And that concept emphasizes a tension, if you will, between earthly fulfillment on the one side and spiritual awareness on the other. Wherein material satisfaction, material pursuits, diverts our attention and our energies away from seeking a connection with the divine. Now we leap forward and we step into 2026. I wonder this morning about this church. Are we walking into 2026 boldly? Or are we doing so with trepidation? You know, like feeling our way forward, crossing thin ice. Are we, as I said at this point last year, and have said many times in these messages, are we able to individually look over our own shoulders and see that we, again, individually, as well as corporately as a church, are we indeed leaner, meaner, smarter, faster than we were a year ago? And I ask that question a lot, and I pray you don't just brush it off, because usually it's yes, or I'm going to ignore that question. Are you leaner, meaner, smarter, faster? Are you closer to God than you were last year? Or have we, like Solomon before us, simply become satisfied with our standing in God? Are we guilty of taking that position that we are giving enough and serving enough and attending enough and reading enough and learning enough? Oh, don't get me wrong. I realize that all of us would also acknowledge, oh, yes, but Pastor, we want God. We want God for sure, but you know, we're good. You know, right here. Right here, because it's safe. Now, the dangers of this premature satisfaction are many to both the church corporately as well as the individual believer that makes it up. The first one is, of course, stagnation. All the churches that are out there, gang, those little churches on the back roads, you know, on the back highways out there, that have been there for 150 years. They didn't just wake up one day and say, you know what, we don't believe in God anymore. We're just going to let this whole God thing go. That's not what happened. And if you ask the few that are sitting in the pews this morning, do you want God? They'd say, yes, yes, we want God. How much? Right here. Right here. And what happens is you start out thinking that you're going to keep going, but after a while you feel, you know what, I've developed enough. I've gone far enough. And that'll stop your spiritual growth. And if it's ignored, the reality is you need to realize this morning that, gang, you are either getting better or you're getting worse, but you are definitely not staying the same. It is an illusion to believe that you can stop. And I swear to you this morning, it will be your undoing if you try. Number two, misplaced focus. What happens is there is this natural vacuum that is created in the absence of godly advancement. If that is not my passion, that is not my thirst and my drive this morning, if that's not what's consuming me, all of a sudden that's moved out, and now there's this natural vacuum created, and it starts to pull in earthly goods and public approval and worldly comforts and temporary thrills. All the things that we think would make us feel safe. Number three, false contentment. What happens is after years of service and years of sacrifice, we want to believe that we've come to that sweet spot where we can, sort of like in earthly retirement, we can kind of, you know, kick back and enjoy the fruits of our long and many labors. Because we've met the bar. We've climbed the ladder and we've achieved that perfect little plateau. And now we have therefore earned the right. And I swear that's the heart of it. We feel we've actually earned the right to indulge a little. And we will, of course, attempt to hold on to all the religious standing that we have. I mean, we're not trying to get rid of the whole Jesus thing here. But while, like Solomon, we just want to hold on to this and then turn to aspects of comfort and fun and ease. Number four is the underutilizing of our gifts. And if we've arrived at that point, as I said in the last aspect, we arrive at that place, we begin to think that we have the righteous permission. We think we have the righteous permission to say no. Do you understand that when you say no, you are no longer the slave of Christ? You are running the show. One of the jokes in the school ministry I always tell students, I'll tip my hand here, okay? If you're an active young student, I'll say, hey, listen, we're thinking maybe we'd like you to teach this class or teach this thing. And if they always go, you know what? I'll pray about it. Wrong answer. You already prayed about it. Now you're a student, and there's only one answer, and that answer is yes. That should be our heart as Christians. But we think at some point, because we've achieved in the past, now we have this permission to start saying no, and we've reached this threshold now where we've come far enough to feel good about ourselves and good about our eternal standing. So now we begin to serve God and the church and others less and less, because we are content with the minimal effort, the occasional talent usage, because we pull back because it's like, it's me time now. I've given so much, now it's about me. The Christian ideal, the one that is actually found on the pages of Scripture this morning, paints a very different finish to this race. It paints a life that is content, but yet unsatisfied. A lifelong, maybe one could even say eternal, journey of desire. Where one's heart always longs for more of him. Making one perpetually unsatisfied with anything less than all he has for you. All you can do for him, all that you can be in him, all that you can experience in his presence. It is a life lived that is forever hungry for more. It seems, I think, to many of us this morning that to live a life of satisfaction is the ultimate goal. And you see, to live a life of satisfaction, to actually live in that fashion, you need to understand you are effectively burning through your inheritance. For all that we have on the other side, gang, is that which we have sent ahead. You take nothing with you. And so how many of us this morning have constructed even spiritual lives that are really nothing but hay and straw, and that'll all burn away in the fires of judgment. And you will leave this planet with nothing. Some might think this morning that whatever Christ died to obtain for them, it's already theirs in total perfection. And that may seem on the surface to be unthinkable, but many of us live that way. We still have adopted an attitude of living. I'm there. I have arrived. I have achieved all that God died for me for. Jesus died for me for. And now my part, we might tend to think, my part now is to simply rest in what is already true. And the idea of pressing forward and the idea of relentlessly pursuing the knowledge and the enjoyment of Christ, it strikes them as inconsistent maybe with God's grace. So you're just being legalistic. I'm under God's grace. And you think that's what God's grace is. And I'm here to tell you, you have an absolutely unbiblical and false concept of what grace is. See, for many of us, it feels like the talk that I am speaking this morning, it feels like, well, you're introducing works into the relationship with Jesus Christ. And when we start thinking like that, that's our excuse to not what? Not anything. Not move. Not pledge. Not commit. I just sit over here and it's like, you're being legalistic, you. You're adding on to the rules of Christ. You're introducing works into that Christ. I'm over here. I'm going to live in God's grace. And what you will do for the rest of your life is coast. Just coast. Drifting aimlessly through the Christian life. And if you really were honest this morning, you would acknowledge you're already there. You're just coasting now. Jesus once said, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. John 4:14. Many of us are familiar with that passage. And certainly one might enthusiastically jump to the conclusion here that once you come to Jesus, you're no longer dissatisfied. You come to Jesus, all your longings will be satisfied. Or at least will be satisfied. I just need to do these things, and then that plateau, I'll get there. And then at some point we'll arrive at that spiritual plateau, and I can just kick back and enjoy the world and the life that I have here on this planet. But consider the following biblical indications that some dissatisfaction is to be part of our Christian experience always. Philippians 3:12. I don't mean to say that I've already achieved these things or that I have already reached perfection, but I press on to possess that perfection for which Christ Jesus first possessed me. Romans 12:15 says, be happy with those who are happy and weep with those who weep. Romans 12:24, oh, what a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death? That list goes on and on. When we are invited to come to Christ, if you're not there yet, when you are invited to come and drink of the fountain of the living water, you are indeed offered satisfaction. Make no mistake this morning, for Christ is certainly the source of all satisfaction and total satisfaction. But the depth of that satisfaction is not drunk all at once. It's not just do this, experience this experience, and you're good to go. In this life, our bodies will decay, our bodies will give us some pain, and they will eventually die. Every one of us. And we are warned in Scripture that time is short. When you're young, man, you think you got so much time. Jesus, seemingly speaking out of his human side, said this in John 9, "I must work the works of him who sent me while it's day, because the night is coming when no one can work. But as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." There seemed to be an acknowledgement of linear time. Certainly not in the eternal realm, but on this planet. And he's speaking, there was, there is, and there will be not. Now is your time. Today is your day. Some Christians, I think for a variety of reasons, have become spiritually satisfied. Some have surprised me. Some seem to be moving with zeal towards what appeared to be a ministerial or pastoral even position, only to decide, now this is far enough. That was it. Parked. Now, they may not this morning be overtly regressing, at least not currently, but there's a sense that they're stuck in neutral. And perhaps they are actually moving forward to some degree, but only because they set their souls on cruise control. And they do just what is expected of them by the church, to look good to the church. You do know that we won't be there for judgment day, right? That's not our job. You don't have to pass me. You only have to pass Jesus, the one who died for you. And what happens is these individuals don't pay a lot of attention to the speed or the progress of their Christian life, but they are attentive only to the degree that is necessary to keep them from swerving off the road of following Christ. Did you hear that? Again, they're not attentive to the speed and to the whether they're progressing in the Christian life. Their only attention is enough attention to keep them swerving off the road and following Christ. It's like texting and driving. You see the one in front of you. You know he's texting. He's all over the place, right? What is the level of their attention? Just enough to keep them going in the ditch. And many of us are playing our Christian lives the same way. We're not going anywhere. We're not concerned about speed or progress. We just, don't want to go into the ditch. So they don't think it's necessary ever to accelerate. They are content with where they are on this road to eternal life. They've settled for the religious status quo. Things as they are is just fine with them. No need to rock the boat. After all, if I do that, man, if I go down the way, it's probably only going to make me a greater target. It's probably only going to cause more ruckus. Yes and yes. I will not deny that. They don't want to rock the boat. They don't increase their pace, which they pursue Christ in all of his fullness. They are, again, spiritually stagnant. still here, still in a pew, but they've been gone for a long time. In C.S. Lewis's The Weight of Glory and Other Addresses, he said this, and I've shared this before, it's one of my favorite sayings. C.S. Lewis said, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." End quote. Look, feeling satisfied leads us to feeling self-sufficient. To shift the focus of your safety and your focus of your life away from Jesus and now onto you, believing our hope then is in the things we own and the people we love and in our own selves and our own experiences. And that, of course, leads us full circle back to King Solomon. The "no, never would we" King Solomon. Our satisfaction causes us to disconnect with the longings that we still experience, which God has always used to motivate us to draw nearer to him, to engage in his work. When we feel unsatisfied, we'll remember that we don't have all the answers that we need. Not now, not ever, and we must forever lift our eyes to our wise and loving Creator, embracing unsatisfaction as a permanent condition. It causes us to maintain a more consistent focus on Christ. I recently turned 65 years old. Can you imagine? I was just 20. 65. Maybe this message this morning is more about me than it is about you. Don't know. And certainly no one would argue that has been around here for any amount of time. No one would argue that what a long, strange trip it's been over the past 40 odd years in this church. And I am certainly this morning content. But it is a restless contentment. For I find that this morning I'm still not satisfied. And I'm still not done. I passionately believe that we are not done. Now, some of you, as time marches on, I can't imagine it being any different than it has been in the past 40 years. Some of you will indeed inevitably step out of the race. Some of you already have. And you will do your best to spiritually retire. I do trust you won't be offended if we go on without you. Because for some of us this morning, the fields are ripe for harvest. And I am one of them. We don't want to stop. We don't want to retire. We want to see what's over the next hill. We want to see what's around the next bend. We want to see what God's going to do next. When we're not yet filled, we are not yet satisfied because we are not yet home. Psalm 17:15 says, "As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awaken your likeness. I'll be satisfied when I awaken your likeness. And I know when that will be. And that will not be here. Let me ask you today, what will 26 look like for us as a church? Are we going to feel our way gently across the ice, fear that's going to break? Because that's not how we got here. No, sir, as our posters would say, we run into burning buildings. What will it look like for us? What will it look like for you? Will you be here still sitting in that pew next year when I say, are you leaner, meaner, faster, stronger than you were last year? How many years do you reckon you can just turn that question off? Because God is calling. And there is no park in Christianity. What will it be like for you as an individual? How long will you simply offer up what you feel is legitimate excuses? My job, my career, school, kids, a house, possessions, this thing, that thing. How long? Because there is no excuse. Just you. Just you. We're going to keep going at least as long as I'm holding white knuckled to this pulpit. But I don't know if you will. I have no control over that. All I know is for me and my house, we're going to follow the Lord, as the Bible says. State of the church, that's where we are, kids. That's not a condemnation. It's a concern. Because, as I said, I, as your pastor, I'm not satisfied. 40 years, I'm still not satisfied. I want more of Jesus. Let's stand.